Thank you, Pastor Daniel. Good morning, everybody. It's such a pleasure to be here. I'm really grateful for the many, many wonderful years of friendship my wife, Inga Lil, and I have had with Pastor Ray and Vicky, and now with Pastor Daniel as well. And it's such a privilege for me to be here with you this morning to bring you something from God's Word. As Pastor Daniel mentioned, I have a little bit of an unusual ministry in that I have an online Bible commentary that we just make available completely free. It's just part of the way that we deliver content. We have the website, that's how most people use our content. But then we also have an app that a lot of people use for both platforms. It's free at your normal outlets. Podcasts, YouTube, YouVersion Bible plans. And again, all of this is just presented free and in as many languages as we can translate the material into. A good free Bible resource is welcome in any language, I think, but I just want you to know how rare it is to find a good usable Bible commentary for free in other languages. So we have a super active work of translating our Bible commentary. The first language we wanted to get it into was Spanish, and the entire Genesis to Revelation commentary is translated into Spanish, and we're working hard on languages like Arabic and Chinese and German and Portuguese and Italian and French and Farsi and other languages as well. So the reason why I mention that is, well, not only if you know people from other languages who may be able to use some of those resources, but I kind of unashamedly would ask you to pray for me and for my work. This is a praying church. Look, I'm not expecting you to do a half-hour war room intercession every day. The Apostle Paul spoke in several places of making mention in prayer. And I would just really appreciate if you would occasionally make mention in prayer. Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation work. We see God's hand of blessing on this work in really remarkable ways, and I think it's because just about everywhere I go, I ask people to pray for it, and God answers the prayers of his people. All right, now, let's see what God has to say to us this morning in and through his word. I'd like you to open up to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Father in heaven, we invite you right now. We humbly come as servants to receive what you have to give us through your word. We know that this is your word which is settled in heaven, the Psalms say. So now, Lord, we want to receive from its truth and have it impact our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk what I would call a drama. Maybe you want to call it a comedy in four acts. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the life of Jonah. Balaam. I don't know why Jonah came into my mind right there. We're going to talk about the life of Balaam. Now, when I say Balaam, immediately something clicks in your mind. What clicks in your mind when I say Balaam? The talking donkey. And don't worry, we'll get to the talking donkey. The talking donkey's interesting. It has something to teach us for sure. But that, by a long shot, is not the most interesting nor the most important part of Balaam and his life and his ministry. And we're going to get something really concrete to apply to our lives today from this. Now, if you want to talk about the story of Balaam, you need to understand just a little bit of background. That the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they go into Egypt for some 400 years, and most of that time is spent in terrible slavery. But eventually, God raises up a deliverer named Moses. And through Moses, God brings great plagues of judgment upon Egypt, culminating in the judgment of the firstborn. And the Egyptians are so defeated, their gods have been knocked down, they're so disgraced that they push Israel out and they say, leave us. Israel leaves Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, they come into the wilderness, they go to Mount Sinai, and they're there at Mount Sinai for a little more than a year. God gives them the law, the priesthood, the plan for building the tabernacle, all of that, and they do it all. Then they move on from Mount Sinai and come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, God says, go, take the land. I've given you the land of Canaan. I didn't bring you out of Egypt just to bring you into the wilderness. I brought you out of Egypt to bring you into the promised land. But when God gave them the invitation to go into the land of Canaan, the people of Israel did not receive it with faith. They said, they'll slaughter us. They'll defeat us. We can't do it. And God said to that generation of unbelief, you will die in the wilderness, and your children will come and succeed you and take the land. And that's exactly what happened. Now, when we come to Numbers chapter 22, that old generation of unbelief is just about completely dead. This is a new generation of faith. God is leading them into the promised land. They've already conquered impressive enemies, and they are marching towards the promised land. And when we come to Numbers chapter 22, they are on the threshold. They're overlooking the Jordan River and the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. This is Act 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, pause right there at the end of verse 4. As Israel camped on the plains of Moab, ready to go into Canaan, the king of Moab, Balak, was terrified. He said, they're going to conquer us. They're going to take our lands. They're going to destroy us. Now, Balak either didn't know or didn't believe the command that God gave to Israel. God told Israel, do not conquer Moab. The Moabites are a cousin nation to you. Leave them alone. But again, Balak either didn't know that or he didn't believe it. And he thought that this nation that had conquered the Amorites would conquer the Moabites. And he was desperately afraid, so desperate that he felt like he had to do something. Now, verse 5. Balak sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who is at Pethor, near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. Balak said, I've got a plan. There's this mighty nation who has conquered other nations, and I fear they're going to conquer me. But I know something. I know that their God is with them. I know that as long as their God is with them, they can't be defeated. And so what I need to do is I need to get somebody to curse them in the name of their God. So Balak did a little Google search, searched for prophets who can curse. And he came up with the name Balaam. This is our introduction to this man, Balaam. Friends, Balaam is a weird dude. He was not of Israel. He was not an Israelite. We don't know exactly where he came from. We're given a place, but we don't know much more of that. We don't know how he came to any understanding of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Most likely, Balaam just considered Yahweh to be one of many gods. And he said, well, I can do business with whatever God you got. He was sort of a free agent. You need me to do some God with Chemosh, the God of the Moabites? I can do that. You need me to do some work with Baal, the God of the Canaanites? I can do that. But somehow Yahweh, he felt, was also in his portfolio. And so Balak said, I'm going to hire you, Balaam, to come and curse the people of Israel in the name of Yahweh, their God, so that we can defeat them. And that's exactly what he said. Verse 6, come and put a curse on these people. So he sent messengers. And he sent messengers Well, they had a lot of possessions. They had a lot of money, gold, silver, whatever, to show King Balak is a serious player and he's going to reward you handsomely, Balaam, for doing this. Now, we're going to skip ahead to verse 9 and take a look at what God said to Balaam when these visitors from King Balak came to him. Look at him, verse 9 here we read. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, friends, would you look at me now? Verse 12, look at verse 12. But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." Seems to be pretty clear to me, doesn't it? What does God tell Balaam? Don't go with them. Balaam, this is not for you. Don't go. Don't go with those men and don't put a curse upon them. So what does Balak do? Balaam sends them away and Balak says, "Well, maybe we didn't send important enough men. Maybe we didn't send enough money." And so he sends more important men with more money back to Balaam again. And Balaam responds to Balak's messengers a second time. Look now at verse 18, where it says this. But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the commandment of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." Friends, I see something. It's admittedly small in verse 19. But oftentimes, big disasters in our life start out in small ways, don't they? Back in verse 12, what did God tell Balaam? Don't go with those men and don't put a curse upon them. Now he's saying, "Well, let's let these men spend the night, the second messengers, and let me see what God will tell me about this." Now, friends, when God tells you something, you really don't need to ask him again about it. When he makes his will, his way clear to you, you don't have to come back to him every day, every hour. "Lord, were you sure about that? Are you sure I can't do it?" God spoke clearly to Balaam, but it wasn't the answer Balaam wanted, so he kept on asking. Many parents will recognize this in their teenage children. "If I keep asking mom, if I keep asking dad, maybe I can wear them down. Maybe they'll change their mind." But the Lord knows what he's doing. And God was going to use this in a unique way. Look now at verses 20 and 21. That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But only do what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning. Boy, he was excited to get up early, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. Friends, I want to emphasize something. I do not believe in verses 20 and 21 that God changed his mind. Instead, God was doing something that he does in his work sometimes. I can't say God does this all the time. But sometimes God will bring his discipline against a person by letting them go the sinful course that they desire to go. "Balaam, I told you not to go. You still want this? You're still persistent? You're still asking me? Well, go. And you're going to see how it's to your ruin." I don't believe that God's word to Balaam, "Go with them," was any more evidence of God's approval of Balaam's greed than the words of Jesus to Judas were when he said, "What you do, do quickly." There's no way that Jesus was approving of what Judas did. He said, "This sin is bound up in your heart. Why don't you go ahead and do it?" Right, that's act one. Balak sends messengers to Balaam. Now let's begin act two, when Balaam is on his way to King Balak. We pick it up now in verse 22 of Numbers chapter 22, where we read, "But God was very angry when he went, And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. So do you see what happens? As Balaam is traveling to meet with King Balak and to curse Israel, God sends the angel of the Lord in his way. And the angel of the Lord, look what it says right there in verse 22. He stood in the road to oppose him. Well, as it happens out in the story, and this is the thing that we're always fascinated with, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam can't see him, but the donkey sees him. Makes you wonder how good of a prophet Balaam was. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword. So what does the donkey do? Well, very intelligently, the donkey says, I'm not going to go any further. The donkey stops. The donkey lays down. And Balaam, very frustrated at the delay, begins to beat the donkey. Now, I think in some ways that donkey is an illustration of God's mercy. Balaam was very frustrated at the delay. Come on, I got to get to King Balak. I got to do the job for him. I got to make that big payday. Let's get on with it. Balaam was frustrated that the donkey wouldn't keep going. But I'll tell you, this hindrance that Balaam was frustrated at, that hindrance was God's mercy. God was warning Balaam and telling him, go back, turn around. And sometimes the hindrance that frustrates you may be God's mercy towards you. In regard, look now at verse 28. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make me beat me these three times? Now, friends, I believe that literally the donkey spoke. Well, okay, I'll say this. I believe that apparently the donkey spoke. Maybe it was an angel doing ventriloquism through the donkey. I don't exactly know. But as far as Balaam experienced, that donkey was talking to him. And the donkey spoke to him and said, what are you doing beating me? I don't understand. Why are you hitting me these three times? Now, if that's not funny enough, look now at verse 29. Balaam answered the donkey. You know, you would think if he answered the donkey, the first words out of his mouth would be, why are you speaking, donkey? This is amazing. I've never seen a speaking donkey. That's not what he says. He just goes right on with the conversation. He says, you've made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. He raises the anger up even more. Verse 30, the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And to me, this is the best part of this little section of Act 2. Balaam's response at the end of verse 30. Balaam says, no. Now listen, when a donkey's getting the better of you in a conversation, when you're kind of going back and forth and you have to, okay, you're right, I'm wrong. That's exactly the place that Balaam was at. Balaam gets so frustrated that he's not figuring out what's going on, that here the donkey has more spiritual insight than Balaam does. So look now, verse 31, actually. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me three times. If it had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now, but I would have spared it. In that moment, Balaam saw the truth, what was actually happening. He saw into the realm that's normally invisible to us. Brothers and sisters, we understand that the Bible says that there are invisible spiritual beings around us. There are angels and demons in this world. And normally we can't see them, but they're real and they're around us. Right now, God opened the eyes of Balaam so that he could see the angel of the Lord. And not just the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn. And so what did he do? Well, he humbled himself. I said, well, that's good. Balaam humbled himself. No, I don't think it's so great. First of all, let's note, he only humbled himself under the immediate threat of judgment. Look, if you won't humble yourself when the angel of the Lord stands before you with a drawn sword, I don't know what else you can do. But number two, it did not make Balaam turn around and go home. He continued on his journey, even though he was warned. Look at it there in verse 32. The angel said to him, "Your path is a reckless one before me." I just wonder if there's not someone here today. That one phrase is God's special Spirit-anointed word for you today. God is speaking to you and saying, your path is a reckless one before me. God's been speaking to you. God's been warning you. But maybe you've been silencing yourself. Maybe you've been ignoring him. But God's saying, no, listen, I want you to hear me, dear child. Your path is a reckless one before me. Don't keep going on the same path. Well, Balaam ignored that warning. He kept going and eventually went to Moab and met with King Balak. Okay, that's Act 2. Now, Act 3. These are the four prophecies or oracles of Balaam. And I'm going to summarize them. I'll read a bit of some of them. But Balaam delivers four prophecies or oracles. And the first one is found in chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Balaam says to Balak, okay, this is what you got to do. If I'm going to be your prophet, you got to build me 7 altars. And on those 7 altars, we're going to sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams. Kind of an expensive proposition here to build 7 altars and sacrifice those 14 animals on those 7 altars. But that's what they did. They sacrificed all those animals. And at the end of it all, the prophecy of Balaam said, Israel can't be cursed. Let me give you one line from that first oracle. It's in chapter 23, verse 8, where Balaam says this: how can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? Balak, I know you hired me to curse the people of Israel in the name of Yahweh, but here's the problem: Yahweh isn't cursing them, and so I can't do anything about it. Now, when Balak, the king, heard those words from Balaam, his response was, what are you doing? I hired you to curse Israel, and you blessed them instead. But Balak, if nothing else, was persistent. Balak says, let's try this again. Let's push reset on this process, and let's do it all again. That leads to prophecy too. They go to another place. These are on heights overlooking the camp of Israel in the plains of Moab. And Balaam says, okay, let's build another 7 altars. We're going to sacrifice another 7 bulls, another 7 rams. Let's do that all over again. And Balaam delivers another prophecy. And this prophecy is also good for Israel and bad for King Balak. Let me read to you a little bit of that. He delivers the message about how the unchanging God blesses Israel. I love this section. Numbers chapter 23, beginning at verse 18. Then he spoke his message. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. No misery is observed in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There's no divination against Jacob. No evil omens against Israel. It will now be said of Israel, said of Jacob and of Israel, see what God has done. The people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of its victims. Man, I love that section, and that's why I highlighted that particular section of that second prophecy. It's really an amazing one. First, Balaam, speaking prophetically, is telling Balak about the nature of God. God, verse 9, is not human, and he can't be bribed or impressed with riches, as Balaam was. Verse 19, God does not lie and he doesn't change his mind as man does. Again, verse 19, God always performs his word. If he's spoken it, he'll perform it. And then verse 19 once more, God has all strength and he has the power to perform what he promises. He will fulfill all his promises. Therefore, he says in verse 20, did you see that? He has blessed and I cannot change it. Balak, at the bottom line, if you want me to curse these people in the name of Yahweh, it doesn't matter how much money you give me. If Yahweh's blessed them, I cannot curse them. Even saying in verse 23, there is no divination against Jacob, no evil omens against Israel. Sorry, Balak, it can't work. Now, I told you before that if we should compliment Balak for anything, it's for his persistence. Would you believe he says, let's try it one more time? So he takes him to another place, and you guessed it, another seven altars, another seven bulls, another seven rams, and they do a third prophecy. And again, just to summarize that prophecy, now we're into Numbers chapter 24. Look at verse 10. He says, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them these three times. You see, the message of the third prophecy was essentially, God has blessed Israel with beauty and strength. Balak is pretty much tearing out his hair. I can't believe it. I gave you three chances. We've gone through 21 altars, 21 bulls, 21 rams, all this ceremony, all of this, and for nothing. In the first prophecy, Balaam failed to curse Israel. In the second prophecy, Balaam blessed Israel. In the third prophecy, Balaam cursed Balak, and he blessed Israel all over again. Now, if you hired somebody to do a job, and you gave them three opportunities to do the job, and you gave them a lot of resources, don't forget the 21 altars, 21 bulls, 21 rams. And you get all that to it, and they utterly failed. Matter of fact, not only did they fail, they did the opposite of what you wanted them to do. Would have been better if they'd done nothing, but no, they did the opposite. What would you do? You'd fire them. And that's exactly what Balak did. He looked Balaam in the eye, and he said, you know all that money I promised you? Forget it. You're fired. Get out of here. That's when Balaam did something really remarkable, starting in verse 12 of chapter 24. Balaam said, well, you're going to get the fourth prophecy for free. And that's exactly what he did. And friends, the fourth prophecy is the most glorious of all. The first three were great, but I want to focus on one verse from the fourth prophecy. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, with no altars, with no sacrifices, Balaam's message was this: Israel will be victorious and Israel's Messiah will reign. Look at verse 17. I see him, he's speaking of a person. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. You see, speaking again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this strange, this unlikely prophet of Yahweh, he described a glorious person. Notice it, I see him in verse 17. I behold him, and this glorious person to come would be like a star and be like a scepter. Now, friends, previously Balaam prophesied of the beauty and the strength and the blessedness of Israel, but now God blessed him, used him to speak of the culmination of all Israel's beauty, the culmination of all Israel's strength and blessedness, and that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Friends, everything great and wonderful about what God did in Israel finds its culmination in Jesus. He is the star and the scepter. Now I'm going to emphasize that with you again and again. Jesus Christ is the star and the scepter. I know that when we think of the story of Balaam, we think again and again of the talking donkey, and that's fine. Talking donkey is very interesting. But what I wish would come first into your mind when you think of Balaam is the remarkable prophecy that this weird prophet, no mistake about it, he was a weird prophet. He delivered this prophecy that the Messiah would come and be a star and a scepter. Friends, isn't it interesting? We think of Jesus as a star, a shining, radiant presence in the heavens. Something that gives light, something that gives warmth, something that guides people because the ancients were guided by the stars, something that should be the point of focus and guidance. And friends, I just want to emphasize that point with you very personally. Is Jesus your star? Now, we in our modern age, we use the term star very metaphorically. A person will say, well, that person's a star, and you don't think of them actually being up in the heavens. You think, well, they're famous. They're a celebrity. And if somebody's really famous, if they're a big celebrity, you call them a superstar. Friends, I just want to, is Jesus Christ the star of your life? Now, think about that. Is he your focus? Is he your radiance? Is he the one that guides you? Is he that glorious presence in your life? Or are you focused on other things? Let me tell you what is actually, I'm thinking of the wording in my mind. I thought of the wording and it sounded kind of strong. And I said, do I really want to say that? And I will say it. A pretty pathetic star for your life is yourself. Don't you deserve a greater star in your life than yourself? I'm not saying you're worthless. I'm not saying you're irrelevant. No, no, no. You're made in the image of God. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're part of his family. No, you have worth and you have value, but you shouldn't be the star of your own show, so to speak. Jesus Christ should play the lead. He should be the focus. No, he's a star. But friends, I want you to know, not only a star, but also what? A scepter. Now, we're kind of familiar with the image of a star, but what about a scepter? We don't think of a scepter very much, but you think about in old paintings and such. You figure the king, sometimes a queen, and they're holding like this ornamental rod. And that rod was what? It was a symbol of their authority. It's like with that rod, that king, that queen, they have the right to sort of smack somebody on the head if they need to. It's a picture of their strength, of their authority, of their dominion. And friends, Jesus Christ has the right to have this kind of dominion over your life. He says, no, I want to be your star and I want to be recognized as your scepter, ruling over your life. Isn't this a fantastic picture of Jesus uttered by this very strange prophet? There's something for us to grab onto here. Jesus Christ is our star and scepter. And at the end of it all, the plan of King Balak of Moab failed. Through four prophecies, Israel was blessed. They were not cursed. Balaam was fired. He wasn't paid the big money that he hoped for. Now, that's the first three acts. Act one, the messengers come to Balaam. Act two, Balaam goes to King Balak. Act three, there's four prophecies that Balaam brings. Friends, I want to talk to you now about Act four. Act four is really the aftermath, and I'm going to be summarizing a lot of scripture here. But Act four is basically Balaam's clever plan B. Plan A for Balaam was this. Hey, who knows what can happen? I'll go and meet with Balak. Maybe I'll be able to curse the people of Israel. And if I can curse them, then I'll get a big payday from Balak and everything will be good. That was plan A. And of course, plan A didn't work at all. Plan B is described in Numbers chapter 25 And Balaam's connection to plan B is described for us in Numbers chapter 31. Let me tell you what happened in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, Israel sinned greatly as young women from the Midianites came and offered themselves in exchange for idolatry. The Midianites were a group that just traveled around. They were nomadic, and at the present time, they were associated with the Moabites. And the Midianites sent their young women among the people of Israel, the camp of Israel. And basically, they said, if you will agree to bow down to this idol named Baal or Baal, if you will agree to bow down to this idol, then we can enjoy immoral relationship together. And what these women of the Midianites did was they seduced the men of Israel with their immorality, linking it to idolatry, and they introduced the people of Israel to the god Baal or Baal. This was the first time that Israel worshiped Baal. And it all happened through this inroad through the Midianites. What's the connection with Balaam? How does Balaam have anything to do with it? Because later on, in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, Balaam dies among the Midianites. And this is what it is said of him. It says that he explained the plan to send the Midianite women, and I'm quoting now from Numbers 31, 16, who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord. Putting two and two together, after plan A failed, Balaam said to Balak, I'll tell you how you can get the God of Israel to curse the people of Israel. Lead them into horrible, rank disobedience to their God. Lead them into idolatry and immorality, and God will bring his judgment against his people. And that's what they did with the Midianite women of Numbers chapter 25. You see, friends, Balak could never pay enough money to Balaam to make God curse Israel in the previous chapters. But Balaam tried to curse Israel, and he could not. Instead, by the inspiration of the Lord, he just kept blessing Israel more and more. But now at this place called Baal Peor, Israel was cursed by having the anger of the Lord against them because of their sin against the Lord. And friends, because of this sin, it brought a curse upon Israel. 24,000 men died in Israel. And the whole nation could have been consumed if not for the courageous stand of one man named Phinehas, who led the people of Israel to stop this and led them into repentance. Do you see that the spiritual powers could never bring a curse upon Israel? Yet, Israel's compromise and disobedience could invite God's discipline or judgment against them. Now, friends, I think that's a very relevant principle. I'm going to speak in a moment of just some very practical takeaways for us practically, but I want to speak in general right now. There are spiritual opponents and enemies to the people of God and the work of God on this earth. There are people and there are principalities and powers who would love for the work of God and the people of God to be cursed and laid low. They want to do things in the government. They want to do things through the agents of culture and society. They want to advance their agenda any way that they can. And again, they would love for the people of God and the work of God to be cursed. But I'm telling you something. The principle of what we see here in the story of Balaam shows us that God is greater than all of those opponents of his people. God is greater than all the principalities and powers who would wish to curse the people of God. No, the greatest danger is through the compromise and the indifference, the idolatry and the immorality among the people of God themselves that can invite God's discipline among God's people. That's something very sobering for the church to keep in mind. So yes, we should be aware of what enemies or opponents to the work of God in this world would do. What we should understand the times, we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we should understand all that, but we should know at the bottom line that God has not left the fate of the church up to its opponents, up to its enemies, whether they be human or spiritual powers. God is in control of the fate of his people. And the most important thing, the most impactful thing that his people can do is stay obedient and faithful unto him. Now, personally, I think we can take some other takeaways from this. Number one, we can say that God sometimes uses very strange people. Wasn't Balaam a great big weirdo? Yes, he was. God still used him. You know, it never justifies their strangeness. But God sometimes will use strange people, and aren't we glad for it? Because the principle that God can use strange people means that God can use me. He can use you. Number two, we can see that God can use a person, and they still end in ruin. That was Balaam. God used Balaam to speak blessing over the people of Israel. God used Balaam to speak a glorious prophecy of Jesus Christ, and he still ended in ruin. Just because God uses a person doesn't mean that that person is in right relationship with them. Number three, we see that God is for his people, yet our disobedience to the Lord, it may invite his discipline against us. Then number four, despite himself, Balaam ended up prophesying beautifully of Jesus Christ. Balaam pointed us towards Jesus, the star and the scepter. I can't leave this without reading that verse to you again. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Friends, Jesus Christ must be your star, the brightest object in your life, brighter than yourself, brighter than anything or anyone else. Jesus Christ must be the one that you fix upon. You use him for your guide point, your north star, so to speak. And Jesus Christ must be the one that you're drawn to and you're led by. Jesus Christ must be the star of your life. But then secondly, Jesus Christ must be your scepter. The one who rules your life. The one who reigns in and over your life. And let me tell you that that scepter, the right to hold that scepter, yes, it's given to Jesus by nature because he's God, but you could also say that there's another sense and that it was earned by Jesus. What do I mean? It was that scepter that Jesus holds, that authority and sway he holds over our life. Not only is it his by nature, but it's also his because he earned it. He earned it by his sinless life. He earned it by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And he earned it because he rose from the dead to triumph over all evil. Friends, what Jesus did in his sinless life, his perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross, and in his glorious resurrection, all of those things give him the authority to hold that scepter over our life. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks of Balaam, and he describes the madness of the prophet. You got to admit, Balaam's a weirdo. A little bit crazy. I could see why Peter would use that phrase. The madness of the prophet. Well, friends, can I just say, there's also a kind of madness that we can have. It's to recognize that Jesus Christ is a star, but he's not our star. That Jesus Christ holds a scepter, but not over my life. to see these things are true about Jesus, but to refuse to embrace them, to submit to them, to say, Jesus Christ, because of who you are in your sinless life, your triumph at the cross, and your victory in the resurrection, you hold sway over my friends. That's an old form of madness all on its own. So friends, it would be strange to speak of Jesus as a star and a scepter and not submit to it. To hear of Jesus being a star and a scepter and not hear it. So today, recognize him as just that, the glorious star and scepter over your life. So next time somebody asks you about Balaam, or you think about Balaam, okay, talking donkey, that's fine. But what I really want you to remember, Jesus Christ as the star and the scepter of all. Let's pray. Jesus, that is our great open heart towards you. Lord, you used a real strange, even weird prophet thousands of years ago to communicate who you are and what you want to be in our life. Now, Lord, on this side of the cross, we see you in your sinless life. We see you in your perfect sacrifice on the cross, paying for our sin, our shame, our guilt. We see you in the glorious triumph of your resurrection. And we say, Lord, that is the one, that is the God that we freely recognize as star and scepter over our life. We lay that down and we receive it by faith this morning, praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.